Good evening. Thank you all for coming back. And take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Verses 1 through 13 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this evening. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 21 of the previous chapter, just so we know exactly what the Lord is responding to here. So Exodus 5, verse 21. This is God's reading, or God's word. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." So Moses spoke thus to the children, to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for giving us scripture here again. We see so many analogs to the Christian life, so many lessons to be learned here. And yet we remind ourselves here from this passage of the I will statements that you have made. And we bless your name and praise you that your purposes cannot be thwarted by our faithlessness. Your purposes cannot be thwarted by our sin, by our resistance. And we pray you would help us to see that indeed you are the sovereign King of the universe, the God who always accomplishes his holy purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Moses first goes to Israel to let them know that Yahweh has appeared to him and that their redemption was drawing near, Moses at that time had been faithfully walking with God for many, many years, many decades. Remember, he was 80 years old already when God spoke to him at the burning bush there in Exodus 4. He spent his younger years in Egypt, but in God's providence, had been instructed until he was about 12 years old by his mother to know the one true and living God and to turn his back upon the sinful life and the false gods of Egypt. And Hebrews chapter 11 praises Moses for his incredible faith in this matter. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember that passage in Hebrews 11. But rather believed that the reproach of Christ, namely the suffering at the hands of the Egyptians because he knew he was a Hebrew, he thought that that was greater than all the pleasures of sin and more valuable than all the riches of Egypt. What an incredible man he was. You think of Daniel in the land of Babylon. And there Daniel was courted by the very best that Babylon had to offer, a lot like Moses was with Egypt. the best foods, probably everything else pleasurable was at Daniel's disposal. And he refused it because he did not want his heart to be taken in by that terrible, godless culture. Daniel and his three friends were a very, very small minority in Babylon. Moses, as a true believing Israelite, was also very much a minority. But God had his hand upon Moses from the moment he was conceived. God protected him and preserved him. And Moses knew this. Moses knew that he had survived Pharaoh's terrible order to exterminate all male Israelites. Moses knew that his God, Yahweh, was the only true and living God. He knew that the statues and the obelisks and the drawings on the walls and the inscriptions on the temples there in Egypt represented deities that did not exist. Indeed, Moses, according to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, Moses thought that God would start to deliver Israel from Egypt 40 years ahead of schedule when Moses killed that Egyptian who was beating that Israelite. But Moses' murder was eventually found out, as you recall, and even the Israelites decided they didn't like him. They said, what are you going to do? Are you going to kill us too? So he flees off into the desert and he meets Jethro and his family, marries his daughter, settles down, has two children and lives for 40 more years as a shepherd in the wilderness. Moses had walked with God faithfully his entire life, 80 years. For most of Israel, Yahweh was almost entirely unknown. Israelites had lost most of their connection to their past at this point, and few of them had retained a knowledge of the true God. Essentially, because they had lived in Egypt for as long as they did, 400 plus years at that point, they were basically Egyptians in their worldview and in their religious beliefs. Even after the Exodus event happens and they're there in the wilderness after Moses is gone for 40 days on Mount Sinai, despite the fact that they had walked through the Red Sea on dry land and had seen all those miracles, Israel gets anxious and decides to go back to worshiping cows. Isn't that remarkable? Are they really all that different from us? When I was younger, I used to look at the Israelites and think, how could anyone be that dumb? I used to look at the disciples and think, how could anyone be that totally out of it? And then as you get older, you realize you've been dumb and out of it most of your life. The fact is, most of the Israelites were run-of-the-mill idol worshippers, really. By the time Moses came to them, the tendency towards sin and idolatry, it ran thick in almost all those Israelite people. They needed a leader like Moses, who, by the mercy and the grace of God, amazingly enough, had not been affected by the Egyptian worldview, and he had not been affected by the Egyptian religions. He did not believe them to be true. The same is true of pastors and elders in the church today. The church, especially in our country, it's always true of the church in any age, but the church in America today needs men who understand the idolatrous tendencies and the false teachings that are eating away at people's thinking and that are chipping away at the very foundations of biblical truth and of the worship of the true God. Men who do not understand the times, men who do not understand the subtleties of speech that are working to slowly but surely smuggle in the theological poison that is killing everything left in the church, men like that who don't get that stuff, they are a menace to the body of Christ. They are a menace to the church. Israel is God's church at this time in history. And it was in dire need of mature pastoral leadership, even though it really didn't want that leadership. It didn't want it. But God gave them Moses, a guy who had walked with him faithfully for 80 years. Israel did not treat Moses or Aaron very well throughout the Exodus event. Moses was a sinner, to be sure, but he was a very humble and godly man. And he really loved the Israelites. He loved his brethren. And he loved God. What he does here in the opening verses of chapter 6 is what Israel ought to have done when they were faced with more meaningless cruelty from their Egyptian overlords. Moses, look here, he doesn't cry out to Egypt. He doesn't go back to Pharaoh. He doesn't go to him and say, stop, help us. Don't give us straw to make bricks. He does not turn to sin. He turns to the Lord. He calls upon God. Do you remember what Israel did? They ran right back to Pharaoh, right back to their sin. Moses remembers God. He himself learns to trust more in God with these things. And this passage has many glorious truths in it about the character of God and his determination to glorify his grace and the salvation of his people. God is passionate and zealous for his own glory. He has a zeal to glorify himself in saving sinful and evil people. And we ought to bless God every day that he chose to do that. He could simply have chosen to glorify his wrath, his justice, his anger against sinners. But his plan to glorify his grace, to glorify his love, his patience and mercy is illustrated beautifully by the very existence of every single true believer in this room right now. And by every person who has ever and will ever be saved from the penalty and power of sin and brought into heaven. Just like in the Exodus, so it is with our own salvation. God initiates it. God carries it to completion. God holds us all the way home. Moses was a good shepherd, a good pastor. He turns to God at the end of Exodus 5. After Israel's burdens are made worse, after Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh, Pharaoh makes Israel produce the same number of bricks without straw, and he beats them when they can't do it. And of course, they're not able to, and they pay the price. Israel cries out to Pharaoh for salvation, illustrating our often wanting to return to the bondage of sin for a quick fix, to give us relief too. Pharaoh, of course, just like sin in general, scorns their request and insults them, tells them, "You're lazy, very lazy." The passing pleasures of sin bring only small bits of pleasure, never happiness. Please remember that. When you think about sin, when you're tempted to go back to sin, sin brings little tiny bits of fleeting pleasure, but never happiness. Never real relief. Israel then turns its anger and its venom on Moses and Aaron. And the people of Israel accuse Moses and Aaron of wanting to kill them. "You guys have put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us." Moses does the right thing in turning directly to God in an impassioned prayer. Look at the last two verses again of Exodus 5, 22 and 23. "Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Now, our God's response is for the ages. Exodus 6 is an amazing chapter of the Word of God. There are seven "I will" statements, all of which are analogous to our own salvation. Why does anyone end up in heaven instead of hell? Because God says, "I will do something." When God says, "I will," he most certainly will. The answer to everything that goes wrong, every trial, every heartache, and every issue we face in life is to go harder after God, to go with more passion and zeal after the Lord of glory, and to lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways to acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. One commentator wrote this: "Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us to have a God-centered life. Whatever problems we have, whatever difficulties we face, the most important thing is to know who God is. We are called to place our trust in the one who says, 'I am the Lord. I am Yahweh.' When there is trouble in the family and we don't know how to bring peace, he says, 'I am Yahweh.' When a relationship is broken and cannot be mended, he says, 'I am Yahweh.' When nothing seems to go right and it is not certain how things will ever work out, even then he says, 'I am Yahweh.'" This passage here, verses 1 through 13, it is God's answer to Moses' prayer. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 6. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land.'" The one thing we've learned again and again already through the Exodus story, through the Exodus narrative, and also through the fact that Israel had to wait for four centuries to hear something from God, we've learned the idea of patience. Impatience is one of the great human flaws. It touches everything around us, everything about us as people. We want it all. We want it now. We want deliverance now, today, yesterday. We want the trial to lift now. We want a trouble-free existence where everything works just as we want it to. God's deliverance of us from sin is on his timetable, not ours. We are saved, as Romans 8 says, saved in hope, meaning the grand conclusion doesn't come until the last day of human history when Jesus returns to the earth. It's a future hope that we have. In the meantime, we endure. We suffer. We pursue the Lord. We struggle against sin. And we wait. And we fight the good fight. The Lord assures Moses of what he had told him earlier. There are still great wonders which need to be seen, to be performed in Egypt and before Israel. But also those wonders need to be recorded in the Bible, in Scripture, so that all the people of God, of the church, through all the rest of the ages of time, will be able to look at them and read about them themselves, just as we're doing in our Bibles. God would supernaturally destroy Egypt and all its arrogance shown in its endless pantheon of deities. But this hadn't happened yet. And therefore, Israel was not going to depart yet. Also, by putting his people through this hard trial, God would burn off more of the dross of unbelief and sin and help them learn to trust him more. God assures Moses that Moses will see what God is going to do to Pharaoh. He says, you're going to see it, Moses. I'm going to bring this man to his knees, this arrogant guy who thinks he's a deity, who has murdered so many of my people. You watch, Moses. I'm going to bring that man down to the dust. When the time comes and God has destroyed Pharaoh's pride, his gods, his country, under compulsion, he says, Pharaoh will let Israel go. Indeed, Pharaoh will drive them out of the land, he tells Moses. Now look at verses 2 through 5. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Notice that this same dialogue and those same statements have already been made over and over and over and over again in the first five chapters of Exodus. God keeps telling them that, and it's kind of like they're still saying, yeah, but you haven't done it all yet. You haven't done it yet. You haven't brought us out yet. You haven't delivered us from all of our trials yet. Humans are forgetful because of the fall and because of our fickle hearts. We are easily swayed and lured back into the waiting arms of sin. We forget constantly. But God is utterly unchanging in his covenant promise and his commitment and his memory. God swore that oath by the integrity of his own divine nature to save a multitude of people so vast no man could count them. In Genesis 15:17, where God in the smoking fire pot passes between the severed halves of the animals while Abram sleeps on the outside. Abraham's descendants would be more numerous than the stars of the heavens, and they would live in the land of Canaan, the very place where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had sojourned and lived prior to the worldwide famine, which forced their migration into Egypt just to survive. Remember that whole thing in Genesis? Joseph was waiting with food that the nation had because the Lord had shown Joseph what was going to happen, that they needed to save extra grain for those 7 years. God's hand had orchestrated absolutely everything that had taken place to bring us to this precise point. Yes, even the envy and the murderous intentions of Joseph's brothers were decreed and planned by God to bring about the good of their lives being saved from starvation, but also to bring us to this very point right here in Exodus 6. Israel needing to leave Egypt by the hand and power of God. I think that's one of the things that God wants to teach us through these narratives, his historical acts of redemption with the people of Israel, and then later on with the captivity and the kingdom years. You see God orchestrating everything, the good and the bad. All the decisions of men, the decisions of their kings, the decisions of foreign armies. It's all orchestrated by God. The nations of the world and all their arrogant politicians, even right now, they're merely pawns in the hand of God to do his bidding, even when that bidding is evil. What they intend for evil, God intends for good and turns to good. The greatest act of pure evil in the history of time, an act which outweighs all evil acts combined in its abominable wickedness, the crucifixion and murder of the Son of God, was indeed predestined by God before the foundation of the world to be the very means by which all of God's elect would receive forgiveness and the imputed righteousness of Christ and therefore enter heaven after death. When we read the Bible and we see how God orchestrates all things, even the actions and the motives of the wicked, we must learn in that to trust him even more and to rejoice in him and in his sovereign plan and glory. Notice the end of verse 5 there again. God hears our groanings. You hear that? He tells Moses again, I have heard the groaning of my people. I have heard how much suffering that they are going through. I have heard their cries and their heartache. I've heard it. It's come up to me. I have remembered my covenant, Moses. Stop thinking that I have forgotten. I haven't. God sees the bondage. God's heart is moved by the pain of his people. He therefore acts in remembrance of his oath and his covenant. His love and his for his precious people, his beloved bride, is based upon an oath, a covenant promise he will most certainly bring to pass. God never forgets. God remembers his covenant. And then verses 6 through 8 are some of the most comforting and encouraging Bible verses God has ever breathed forth to his church. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6 has 3 I wills, 7, 2 I wills, 8, 2 more I wills. Amazing stuff. Say therefore, verse 6, to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You hear that? Next one. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. That's the end of verse 6. Isn't that wonderful, the three I will statements? And then verse 7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You see, the same thing is going to apply to us when we end up in heaven. God will have taken us to be his people. And he will be our God. And he will have delivered us from the bondage and slavery of sin and its presence and everything else. Look at verse 8. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Redemption is what God does. It's his show. It's his accomplishment. Neither our repentance nor our faith in Jesus originate in us. Both are sovereign gifts of our loving God. God grants repentance unto life to us. God grants saving faith and creates that saving faith in Jesus through the preaching of the holy gospel of Jesus Christ. God brings us out from under the burden of slavery to sin. God permanently breaks that bondage to sin in the life of every believer. What a terrible place of servitude that was, if you can remember it. To be an absolute, loyal, pathetic slave of sin and a slave to your sinful nature is as degrading and miserable as it could be. God sets us free from a slavery worse than that experienced by Israel in Egypt. God redeems us with an outstretched arm. Christ is, in effect, the outstretched arm of God rescuing us from certain damnation in hell. Jesus' blood pays for that redemption. His blood purchases us from our former captor, sin. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that his shed blood propitiates the full wrath of God's holiness against all of our sins. When we become the purchased possession of Christ, God takes us to be his people, his permanent and everlasting possession. He becomes our God. Really, all of human history after the fall and the entire Bible can be summarized in those two phrases. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Why will there be a multitude so vast no one can count them in heaven? Because God says, I will do it. I will do it. I don't understand how anyone could see anything else in Scripture. I don't understand it. You know, question 31 of the larger catechism. With whom was the covenant of grace made? Listen to this answer. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. The elect chosen by God before the foundation of the world, given to Jesus as a love gift from God the Father. They are the ones the triune God will bring out from under their burdens of sin and guilt, deliver from their bondage, redeem with an outstretched arm, take them to be his people, be their God, bring them into heaven, and to whom the new heavens and the new earth will be given, since they are joint heirs of it with the Lord Jesus. God will do that for his elect people, for his church. He doesn't do it for everyone. Notice God makes no such I will statements about the Egyptians. I will free the Egyptians from their bondage. None of that. It's his people. There's particularity to the love and the saving grace of God. When you struggle with assurance and doubt creeps in your mind, remind yourself of these wonderful I will statements. God will do it. God will accomplish it. God's promises are yes and amen in Christ to His own eternal glory. God freely and fully saves His people from their sins. God predestined them unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made them accepted in the Beloved One, Jesus. God does not try and fail. God does not make provisions for salvation, which men, if they'll use their autonomous, independent, free will, might or might not take Him up on. He does what He wills in heaven and earth and does it to His own eternal glory. Men scheme and plot against God's people in every age of human history, and God laughs at them from heaven. When Nebuchadnezzar regained his sanity, he said about God in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Moses prayed to the Lord for help, since now Israel wanted the Lord to judge both him and Aaron for making Pharaoh hate them even more and making their lives worse. Moses got quite an answer from the Lord in this prayer time. Wonderful things were spoken by God. Wonderful, astounding promises. Moses eagerly goes back to the sons of Israel to let them know what the Lord said. It's an incredible scene. He's got the words from God, the promises of God, the I wills from God. Look at verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not listen on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. How often in our lives as believers do we recite to ourselves in our minds or even out loud the glorious promise passages that we've memorized over the years and we're still just as troubled as ever? We even pray and cry out, Lord, I've remembered your mercy and grace and the glorious promises of Scripture. And I remember when you came to me and saved me and opened my eyes. And I'm still an anxious mess. I still can't sleep. I still have burden upon burden encasing my heart and making me feel like I'm about to die. Why don't you give me just a small hint of peace? But dear congregation, this is one of the grand marks of a true believer. We remind ourselves of what is true and cling to it, even when it doesn't work to bring us peace. Listen to the psalm writer. The psalm writers do this constantly. And seriously, you want to understand the way that God's people have interacted with God and His character and wrestled with Him? Just read through the psalms over and over and over again. Psalm 119, verse 81. Listen to this little block right here. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your words, saying, when will you comfort me? Have you ever done that? Have you done that recently? I read the passages. I read the Romans 8 over and over and over again. And it doesn't work. I'm still burdened. I just don't see the way I need to. For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me! They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Can you imagine how discouraged Moses was? He comes back from prayer time and God has said, I am Yahweh. I have remembered my covenant to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have seen your groanings and your suffering. I have remembered it. I am going to come and do this to Pharaoh, and I will take you out of that place, and I will bring you here, and I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I'm going to make you my people, and I'm going to be your God. And Moses must have just been going, this is great. This is wonderful. So encouraging. And he goes and tells Israel, and it says that they wouldn't listen because they were too despondent, too sad. Too much cruelty had been done to them. They'd been beat up too much by life for it to work. But notice in that psalm I just read, Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88, great block of text, the dogged determination to hang on regardless, to hang on regardless of the troubled soul. You know, the great Augustine, he referred to all of life. He said, what is life? Life is a veil of tears. It's a veil of tears. Tears follow us all the way to heaven. Tears of heartache over the sadness of the world around us, wayward children, unanswered prayers for healing, unanswered prayers for the salvation of loved ones. our own failing health, sour relationships which mean so much to us, but they just can't seem to be healed by anything we do or pray. And also tears of repentance, tears of seeing how rotten we are, how much we hurt other people, how much we do that's still wrong. The closer we grow to the light of Christ in our life, the more dirt is illuminated in our hearts and our lives, and the more we mourn and weep over how depraved and evil we still are. And yet, the more intensely we long for Christ and trust in His precious blood and righteousness. Israel lived in despondency and cruel bondage. Nothing that anyone said was going to make them feel any better. Not even promises spoken to them directly from the mouth of God. Sad, isn't it? The road to heaven is often dark, dreary, lonely, and terribly, terribly despondent and sad. And that's why you and I need to make sure that we're here together. That we're here together. We need just to see each other's faces week in and week out. We need to encourage each other. We need to know that there are others that share our burdens and pray for us. People don't have the sense of community that would sustain them against the hostile and lonely world from their churches because they're not willing to invest very much in it at times, it seems, in our culture today. People aren't willing to overcome shyness and fear to really knit their hearts to other people, or they're scared to. Sometimes people have been badly hurt by excessive judgmentalism or legalism or arrogance or feeling like an outsider in their churches, but church is still the place where Christ calls us to be. So regardless, it's still the place we're supposed to be. Perhaps if Israel had encouraged one another in this despondency, they might have borne up a bit better and found more comfort in the word of God's promises, the seven I wills that Moses delivered to them. You know, it's helpful to hear God's promises from someone else. You may have a lot of them memorized in Scripture, but just to hear them from someone else makes a big difference. When I was at the lowest point in my entire life thus far, about 15 years ago, just as down in the dumps as I could possibly have been at that point. And my wife could see it and had seen it for months. And finally, she came to me and read a passage to me from Psalm 145. And it said, God does not take pleasure in the strength of a horse or in the strength of an army, but God takes pleasure in those who hope in His mercy. And she looked at me with tears in her eyes and said, why have you stopped hoping in God's mercy? Now, did I know that that was true? Yeah. But to hear that from someone else, it was like the fog finally lifted. The fog finally lifted. Of course, it's pretty easy for us to be comforted by stuff like that. We don't live as slaves in the state that we are in like Israel did. I'm sure that Christian people that were sent to the Soviet gulags in the 1920s or the Nazi armament camps in 1943, they probably would have had a lot of the happy promises of God would have rung rather hollow when recited to them. But our circumstances don't affect their certainty is what I'm trying to emphasize to you. Our circumstances don't in any way affect their reality. Just remember that the world's cruelty and our own despondency can sometimes take hold and really hurt us, just as it did Israel. God knows we are often overwhelmed by everything. Do you ever just look at the world and just think, I'm overwhelmed by everything? Everything overwhelms me. Just remember something, please. Whether you're walking strong in life and or in a season of peace, or you feel like you're about to die of sadness and despondency, our own sin and the horrors of the world around us are a hard, hard combination to deal with. And God knows that. Even when we find no relief in God's promises, we will still live upon them and cling to them, won't we? Perhaps feelings of peace will follow. Perhaps they won't. But lean upon those promises, we still have to. We still must. That's what the psalm writers did. They trained themselves. You looked to the Lord. They preached to themselves. Why so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Psalm 42, the guy keeps saying it to himself again and again. Exodus 6, verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. I mean, Moses just came back from one of the greatest quiet times of all, ever. God just said all this great stuff. He's excited to preach it, and everyone's just like, just go away. Just leave us alone. Train yourself to listen to God regardless. It may not make all the blues and the stomach pain go away immediately, but God's faithfulness to His gospel promise of eternal life and that He works all things together for good, it still holds fast, no matter how we may or may not feel. Now notice the final block of the verses, verses 10 through 13. Remember I said we need each other to encourage each other? Well, Israel's response to Moses bringing this good stuff to them got Moses down too. It upset him too. Look at verse 10. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Okay, wait a minute. Whoa. Haven't we already been through the whole you can't talk thing, Moses? Why are you going back to this again? Remember, that's why I gave you Aaron, and Aaron was happy to see you again, happy to know that you're still alive, and he's going to go help you and be your mouthpiece. Why are you reverting and going back to these old excuses? We already dealt with this stuff. What's happening here? Moses is discouraged by this. They won't listen to me either. Verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that encouraging? God's intention, God's purpose, his promise, what he was going to do, was not affected by the fact that Israel is super duper sad, despondent, wouldn't listen to Moses, and now Moses wants to take his toys and go home too. God's still, we're still doing this thing. So Moses, hang in there, big guy. We're still going to go. We're still doing it. How you feel, it doesn't matter. The fact that everybody's sad, everybody's despondent, everyone wants to take the toys and go back home, everyone's faith is shaken and rattled and weak, what's God's response to that? He presses forward with his plan, just as he always intended. God knows the path to heaven that we walk, it's going to be littered by our tears. By our tears of repentance, by our tears of despondency, our tears of sadness over the horrors that we see everywhere. That's part of his plan to sanctify us. It's part of his making us so hungry and ready and eager to go to heaven by the time we're ready to go there that we won't be able to stand it anymore. Repentance and mourning, those are godly activities. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, Ecclesiastes 7 says. When it comes to our sin, God calls us to repent. And when it comes to sadness and despondency that we often feel, God calls us, have stronger faith in me. Have stronger faith in my promises, in my purposes. Thomas Watson, in his little book on repentance, listen to this paragraph along these lines. About why we walk a sad path so often by God's design. Watson says this, worldly tears fall to the earth, but godly tears of repentance are kept in a bottle. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Psalm 56, verse 8. Watson says, do not judge holy weeping to be wasted. Tertullian thought that he was born for no other end but to repent. Either sin must drown in tears of repentance, or the soul must burn in hell. Let it not be said that repentance is difficult. Things that are excellent deserve labor. Will not a man dig for gold, though it makes him sweat? It's better to go with difficulty to heaven than with ease to hell. What would the damned give that they might have a herald sent to them from God to proclaim forgiveness upon their repentance? What volleys of sighs and groans of repentance would they send up to heaven? What floods of tears would their eyes pour forth? But now it is too late. They may keep their tears to lament their folly sooner than to procure God's pity. Oh, that we would therefore, while we are on this side of the grave, make our peace with God. Tomorrow may be our dying day. Let this be our repenting day. How we should imitate the saints of old who embittered their souls and sacrificed their lusts and put on sackcloth in the hope of white robes. Peter baptized himself with tears. And that devout lady Paula, like a bird of paradise, bemoaned herself and humbled herself to the dust for sin. Besides our own personal sins, the deplorable condition of the land calls for a contribution of tears. Have we not lost much of our pristine fame and renown? The time was when we sat as princes among the provinces, and God made the sheaves of other nations do obeisance to our sheaf. But has not our glory fled away as a bird? And what severe dispensations are yet ahead, we cannot tell. Our black and hideous vapors having ascended, we may fear loud thunderclaps should follow. And will not all this bring us to our senses and excite in us a spirit of humiliation? Shall we sleep on the top of the mast when the winds are blowing from all the quarters of heaven? Lamentations 2:18. Cry aloud before the Lord. Let your tears flow like a river. Give yourselves no rest from weeping day or night. End quote. That's the life that we're called to live. That's why Jesus said it's narrow and it's difficult. You have to deal with looking at your own sin and your own rottenness and then the world around you. The indifference, the cold-hearted indifference of vast multitudes to the gospel, to the word of God. Family that we love dearly, that we'd cut off one of our hands if we could know they'd go to heaven. That kind of sadness. Israel knew it. They were despondent. The greatest of promises. I will. They wouldn't listen. They were too sad. Israel was really not very different from us. The path we walk is going to be painful and hard. Cruel bondage and despondency. It may feel like our home sometimes. Do you feel like you live in the realm of despondency sometimes? Moses delivered 7 I wills, which also have made Israel's heart turn heavenward and have wonderful assurance and hope, but it didn't work. God was just too new to him still. He was still too new. The idea of being redeemed by God was something so far from their thinking and had been for centuries. They hadn't learned how to lean on God yet. And they were like a child trying to ride a bike for the first time. They started pedaling and they quickly crashed. God teaches us through pain, through suffering, blessings, trials, joys, and sorrows, how to cling to those promises whether or not our feelings follow. It's part of how he displays his glory in his church to the world. Even when they are as sad as they can be, they will not let go of their God. Even when they're as despondent as I've ever seen a person, they still hold fast to that Bible and to those promises that Jesus made them. Maturity and godliness are not instantly produced. They are the byproducts of years of sanctification, trials, and seeing the faithfulness of God in action. As a minister of the gospel, no matter how you may feel, or whether or not the promises of God work to bring you out of your despondency, I do know that Christ is faithful and that he will be faithful to you as his child, whether you've learned how to trust him yet well or not. Let's pray. God, you are indeed the faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. We bless your name and praise you that our faith is strong and weak. It wavers. Sometimes it's very sure, very firm, very secure. Sometimes we don't even want to hear the I will statements. We don't even want to hear about Jesus dying on the cross. We're too sad. Yes, we believe that. We know that stuff's true. But sometimes we're too sad for it to really lift our hearts. Lord, teach us to live upon you and to trust in you and to know that you can always be believed on and lived upon, that you love us with an everlasting love. May we never, ever doubt it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.